here so that this hum is not going to sing at me? Is it back? Before we get to talking about mature prayer, and I thought we would cover that once in one message, but I wrote so many notes out that it really is going to take a couple messages. I want to introduce it, but before we do, last week when in studying about prayer, we came to talk about, to look at prayer in the age of grace, and particularly concerning hard times and sufferings, where we saw that the Apostle Paul prayed three times that the thorn of his flesh would be taken away, and God's answer to him is that my grace is sufficient for thee, for in your weakness am I made strong. And so we realized that when the Apostle Paul prayed that is he as our pattern, an understanding that we can have concerning things that we suffer in life. We started out back in Romans 8 where it talks about the sufferings of this present time, so we realize we are going to suffer. But we realize from 2 Corinthians that when we pray about these things to be gone, that's not the way God would have us to pray about them. That God's answer to those things is no, in the sense that today it's the long-suffering of God, but it's also a time in which God empowers us during those times of long-suffering. And that the grace that he's given to us in Christ, and grace is a multifaceted thing. It's not only something that saves you, it's something that empowers you, it's something that teaches you, and it prepares you to be able to experience the suffering and to endure it, because grace is sufficient, and that during that time where it's teaching you to do that, it's also a time in which, it's Rich here. Rich, this is what I'm talking about. Turn off everything. Oh, was it humming out there too? In his ear it was, okay. But as we talked about that, we ended last time by talking about that in this age of grace, and I did a quotation from the book of Amos showing that Israel, when the prophets rose up to Israel and told them exactly what God was doing, that they didn't want to believe that. And so they chose not to believe, and so they actually said, no, God will do this. And the prophet said, no, he's not going to do anything but what he reveals to the prophet. God's not going to tell you he's going to do one thing and maybe he'll do something different. And that's why we should look at that and realize if Paul's our pattern, he's suffering and asking God for that infirmity to be taken away, and God's grace is sufficient and God is made strong in our weakness, we shouldn't then say, well, but maybe in my case God will do something different than what he's declared what he's doing in the age of grace. No, if it's the long-suffering of God, it's the long-suffering of God, and God is not healing in the age of grace. And his grace will be sufficient, and his strength will be manifested in your weakness. And so you need to get to the point where you're like Paul and say, I'll gladly glory in my infirmities. Now, I say all that, but at the same time, just in balancing some things, there are times that you go through sickness or sufferings or trouble or trials of all kinds of different sorts, and things do get better. I don't mean to tell you that if you have a sickness or you have an infirmity or you have a problem that there is no hope that anything's going to get any better. It's going to be this way until the day you die. Because either two things take place. We know that tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience, and experience hope, and hope it will never leave you ashamed. But if tribulation worketh patience and patience experience, you learn through that tribulation how to be patient about it, and then you learn how to experience it, what to do in the circumstance. Sometimes the experience will actually let the problem go away because you know how to deal with it. Or you'll just have the patience where it's just not miserable and terrible and a heavy burden all the time. But even in the natural course of things, you do have to acknowledge this, is that especially when it talks about physical sicknesses and ailments that we have, diseases, even can be cancer. Those things can go away. They do all the time. But they don't just go away for believers who name it and claim it. They go away for lost people. That people can have an ailment, a disease that the doctors don't think they have an answer for. It could be a cancer that they think is terminal, and those people end up, it doesn't kill them. Because God has already put within our bodies a means of fighting off diseases and immunities that we build up in order to get over sicknesses of that kind. And I say that to you because that is a reality. But what Christians end up doing is they end up finding a testimony of a Christian that happened to and said God did it. But then there's Christians that God didn't do it. So no one knows what God's doing and what he's not doing. That's what I was calling a schizophrenic Christian. No, what it is the Bible's already taught us that in everything we're to give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. If the cancer don't go away and you're on your deathbed, you can thank God that you're going to pass from this life into his very presence. And that God's grace all the way along will be sufficient. If it goes away, what do? Well, you don't start preaching the healing message, because that's not the message for today. But you can be thankful that it's gone, and I doubt if anybody has to encourage you to be thankful that it's gone. But you give thanks in all things, but you don't make up stories and change your doctrine. Just realize that God's grace is sufficient, and sometimes there's some relief in this life, and sometimes there's not. And that's not, that could be even persecution. It could be in marital trouble. It could be financial. Things change. And when you go through life and experience life, sometimes you look at something and you think, oh, this is terrible. But then you realize, no, wait a minute. It might change. If it doesn't, grace will be sufficient. But experience has taught me you can get through this. Hopefully you've lived long enough to experience that. And I don't know who I was telling, but I heard a guy, you pick up things and you store it in your memories. And this was just on the radio where a guy was talking, and he was a veteran who had lost his leg or two legs or whatever it was, and they were talking to him, and it wasn't Christian. He wasn't testifying for the Lord, but he made a statement that was helpful to me because, when I think about losing limbs and all that, that's not only is it gross, it's handicap. And he said, it wasn't so bad. And I thought to myself, oh, hang on to that. I don't know what will happen to me in the future, but... you think that, that could be the worst thing that could happen. Apparently not. Because this guy went through it, whether he saved or not, he just said it's not as bad as I thought. Because he's now experienced what it's like to be without that limb and to rely on something different, artificial, to help him through. And he's gotten used to it. So anyhow, that part of when we talk about suffering needs to be understood as well. But it's not God supernaturally intervening in your behalf. Sometimes it's just the natural things. Sometimes it's just the experience of things. And if none of that ever gets relieved, then it is the supernatural grace of God empowering your life as you understand how grace operates. Now, with that, we have 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me read this passage, and then I'll still even pray yet. I've already prayed about my message in case you think I haven't prayed about my message. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 7. It says, we have this treasure, and by the way, the treasure he's talking about here is the gospel, and God who has called the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That God has saved us and put his life within us, put his spirit within us, and it says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God has saved us and put his spirit and his life in us, and he's done it in what's called an earthen vessel, a body of clay, a fragile, breakable, a vase can break real easy. Your body is just like that. But he did it so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of you. As you show strength, and it's not your strength, it's your weakness, but God is made strong in your weakness. That's the miracle that Paul's talking about here, that he's put his spirit, his life in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. And so he explains some things. You talk about things you've experienced in life. We are troubled on every side. Well, there's no way out then, is there? He says, yet not distressed. Wow. See, that's how grace can empower your life. We are perplexed. That means I have no idea what to do. Yet not in despair. Wow. Persecuted. Actually, people beating on you, but not forsaken. Lord's still with you. Cast down, but not destroyed. Cast down, could it cast you down, throw rocks on you and kill you? Can't destroy you. You have eternal life. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. That's the power of God in grace, is God manifested, made known inside of you. By whatever things you face, his grace is sufficient to carry you through. Now, one of the ways that it's sufficient to carry you through, look at verse 17. It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now let's pray. Father, I pray that this truth of this passage and then the next that we're going to look at can sink deep into our minds and become a reality in our soul that brings honor and glory to your name as your life and your strength can be manifested in these mortal bodies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now Paul talks about those things that he suffered here, and he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You realize this sounds just like Romans chapter 8, where it says that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. It's the same teaching, only Paul's expressing it a little differently here. In fact, it was like 20 years ago that this verse and the statement of this verse became real to me. I mean, you know, you read the Bible through, you study verses, and so you go through. But it was like 20 years ago that the reality of what those verses were saying became part of my very soul and part of my very being, at least the doctrine to know that this is a reality of truth that can carry you a long way, because what it says is there, it describes the sufferings, and then it says that those sufferings work for us. But they don't just work for us. You know, if you get something working for you, you know, that's working for your good. And so the things that we're suffering, they're working for our good in what way? A far more, that is, the reward is far more than the suffering that you're experiencing. Exceeding, it certainly exceeds it. And eternal, well, that's the opposite of something being just a moment. But it ends up with a weight of glory. And what it's talking about there is the rewards that we receive after the resurrection, after the rapture, that we're going to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we're going to be rewarded in the heavens for things that we suffer now. That's why he says, while we look, those things are true in verse 17, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When I told you 20 years ago, the reason I say 20 years ago, and just after learning and understanding these verses, I came across a book that a man wrote who was dying. And he wrote, you get what you don't see. It's back there, a little booklet. It's real small. I think we sell for a dollar, maybe even less. But anyhow, he learned what this verse meant. And as he was suffering and as he's dying, he learned not to look at the things which are seen. Because the things which are seen, they're temporal. But the things which are not seen, what God has for us in the future, what God has planned for us, what God has revealed to us, but we can't see with our eyes, those things are eternal. And with that in mind, chapter 5, verse 1 says, for we know that the whole earth, and we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Paul starts describing about what happens between death and resurrection, and then what's going to take place in resurrection. And so he's in the first part of chapter 5, he's looking at the things that are invisible. And so you actually get what you don't see, because what you don't see are the eternal things that you're going to get later. And that's the man wrote that book concerning those things. And hopefully you understand what these verses are talking about. That it, first of all, if you just kind of look at the comparison, it starts out by talking about a light affliction and ends up by talking about a weight of glory. Something light, something that's weighty. The afflictions that you go through in this life, Paul says no matter what they are, and he started listing some earlier in this chapter, and then again in chapter 10, he lists some, but he calls them light, but they're rewarded with a weight of glory. The idea there is something heavy, glory measured out, that's going to replace the light afflictions. The idea of affliction is something that you suffer. And the opposite of affliction there is glory that we're going to receive. It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. The older you get, the more you realize how fast how time flies. Your parents told you when you were young and they were older than you that, boy, you wouldn't believe how time flies, how fast it is before you realize, you know, what your age really is. I'm there now. I'm experiencing that. So life really is just a vapor, just puffs up and blows away, as James talks about it. It says, but for a moment. But the light affliction is only a moment, because even if it lasts all this time, it's compared to, or the opposite of that, is eternal weight of glory. You suffer lightly now for a moment, and you get rewarded with an eternal weight of glory. And then it goes on to say, worketh for us. That suffering, rather than looking at it as something that's bad and that you want to get rid of and you might wish it would go away, but realize that this is not a time in which God is taking away those sufferings, you need to stop and realize they're working for you. Because you're going to be rewarded for Christ living in your life. And when you're weak and I can't, then who does it? Who sees you through? Who empowers you to get through? It's the Lord. And God's going to reward you for allowing Christ to live his life and manifest his life in you. And you can't do anything else but suffer. You can't even do it. So it's just kind of like an automatic. But it works for you a far more exceeding. It's going to exceed anything you suffered. Weight of glory. So that's how you need to look at some things and look at some things with some spiritual eyes to see things a different way. Because the normal, now remember, we're talking about prayer. The normal thing about prayer is people, most of the time, it happens even here on Wednesday, because we get concerned about the flesh, and that first thing that jumps to your mind when someone says you got a prayer request is you think of all the people, like Carol's mother, right now physically suffering. We know when we pray about that, we first pray about the spiritual things. Whether she'll make it through this operation or not, we pray that her soul, that she's trusted the Lord as her Savior, she's going to go home to be with the Lord. In the meantime, there's family members that are suffering emotionally and so forth. We pray about all those things. But our first intent is to pray for all this to go away, to be delivered from it all. But do you realize that if you were delivered from these things, then and God actually responded to your prayer, you'd be robbed of that eternal weight of glory. You wouldn't have it. It would cause you, if God was answering the prayer saying, okay, God says, now, this is a time of suffering, but in your case, I'll take it away. If he took it away, where would your eyes go? On the things seen or the things unseen? If God took it away, he'd be working in you in a way that would cause you to look at the things that are seen, look at the earthly things, and not live for the eternal, spiritual, invisible things. God'd be working against himself. That's why you need to understand that it is working for you, and why it is that God doesn't take it away, because it's part of the process of growth, of walking in grace and living in grace. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Some of you know when you come to the book of Ephesians, the books of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, they're like the baby food. When you come to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you're coming into the full understanding of God's purpose for us in grace. And you're really coming into maturity. And it's in this chapter, in chapter 1, that Paul is actually going to pray with maturity. So now you can learn from your pattern how to pray with maturity. And he's actually praying for maturity, for the saints to be mature. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. And put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, the reason I had to keep reading, there's no period there. When you get there, the opening part of his prayer is verse 17, and he's praying God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And now to get that spirit of wisdom and revelation, his prayer in verses 18 and 19 is a threefold prayer that will be the answer to verse 17. Now, I want to break that apart so that you can see what he's praying for, and certainly see that he's praying with maturity and for maturity. But before even I do that, I want you to realize where we just started. I start out in verse 15 of chapter 1. It was after Paul rattled off the most profound blessings of God given and provided freely by him to undeserving, once rebellious, earthly beings. I have to, my sentence is not even done there, but you need to realize, he just prayed this prayer after he rattled off the most profound blessings of God given to us freely and provided to us by God through Jesus Christ to once rebellious earthly creatures. Those blessings, you need to have a little bit of idea. Just go back. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us before him, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And then he talks about us predestinated unto the sons of God, accepted in the beloved, having redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. Verse 8 says, "Wherein he hath abounded," and that is in his grace, the riches of his grace, "wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure of according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself." And then not only did he do that, verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And I'm not reading through these because we're not going to study, but you realize just the little bit that we read there, they're the most profound blessings. But think of who they're given to, us Gentiles. I mean, all mankind is rebellious, but God had a chosen nation, and he chose that nation, he actually created that nation out of Abraham because of the rebellion of the Gentiles and turning away from him. And God turns around and in his grace has offered us and provided for us these blessings in Christ, in the heavenly places, to a once rebellious earthly people. And after he rattles off all those blessings, he says in verse 15, "Wherefore?" So based on all those blessings, "I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers that," now here's Paul's prayer, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So he tells us how blessed we are, and then based on how blessed we are, he bows his knees and prays. And basically, if all that is just so enormous, you could take his prayer, verses 15 through 23, and just simply say, he's praying that you'll get it. Anyone ever ask you that? You get it? Well, that's what Paul's praying here, is that God is doing something wonderful that you've been made a part of. And when he prays about your spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, he's praying, I pray they get it. I pray they realize what they've got in Christ, who God has made them, how he's blessed them. And that's what his prayer is about. When it says that God give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, that spirit is not the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not a capital S. When you got saved, back in verse 13, he told you, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit. But what Paul's praying now, he's talking about your spirit. The spirit is the seed of your intellect. The way that you know something, that you can think about something, and you can reason about something. And so he's praying that your intellect, that you'll get it. how God has blessed you, and what God's purpose in those blessings are, which you're going to follow in the next thing that he's going to say. So he's praying about, he's not like God's going to impart to you some knowledge that you don't have. By the way, when it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Pastor Jordan always talks about God's not going to just saw your head off, flip your head back and pour in a bunch of understanding and then put your head back on. God doesn't just stick information in your head. When Paul made this prayer that you would get it, he wrote down what it is that God would have you to get. And the way that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation is for you to spend some time studying the details of what he's talking about, not just in this first chapter, but all the way through the book of Ephesians. And when you're done with the book of Ephesians, what Paul prayed that you would get, you would get. Just like I pray before I preach, and pray in front of you before I preach, and I'm always praying that you will get the basis of what I'm trying to say. Well, that's what Paul's doing here, and then he's going to give it to you, so that if you'll spend the time thinking about the things that are written here, God will be granting you, giving you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So the knowledge of him. Paul said back up in verse 15, now think about that, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Something that you would know something about God. When he talked about God, verse 17, it's right here, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit. Paul called him not only the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he called him the God of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He also called him the Father of glory. He singled out something about God and then prays about your understanding in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him in the sense of being God, his fatherhood, particularly the Father of glory. The glory that God has in mind in something that he's fathered. Not only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what's going to be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ unto his glory. And so he calls him the Father of glory. Now, to accomplish that prayer, to bring that to an understanding, he says in verse 18, in the threefold prayers here, he prays first in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. So in praying for this spiritual understanding, he prays that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Now you realize we're not talking about eyes. We already talked from Corinthians about things that are invisible. Colossians talk about things visible and invisible. But over there in 2 Corinthians, while we look at the things that are not seen, the things aren't seen are invisible. But Paul's not talking about you seeing with your physical eyes. You know, people say, oh, I'm raised up in heaven, I saw heaven. Other people, oh, God took me down to hell, I saw hell. No, God wants you to understand some things from the Bible, and he wants you to use different kind of eyes, eyes of your understanding from reading the Scriptures. And what he wants you to have eyes of understanding, it says, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, just flip over to chapter 4. When it says the hope of his calling, Ephesians, in fact, the very statement of faith of Grace Bible Church comes out of Ephesians 4. That our calling, our ministry together is to be focused on keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there's a sevenfold unity that God the Holy Spirit has created in the age of grace that every believer shares in. That our job is to make sure someone don't leave one of those out, or try to add something else in. This is a complete statement of faith concerning what God has blessed us with and that we are to guard and keep. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called into one hope of your calling. And verse 5 is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6 is one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. But so those are the seven unities. That verse 4, sometimes we always talk about the one baptism of verse 5, but every one of these are important. Verse 4, there's one body. Every person saved today is baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, and there's a unity even if we don't practice unity. Because God has created a unity. He's put us together in one body. We are the body of Christ. And then there's one Spirit. He has put His Spirit in every one of us who believe. We're sealed with that Holy Spirit. Unto the day of redemption, one hope of your calling. We read in Romans about the redemption of our bodies. The one hope of your calling has to do with, it starts out like when you read it in Romans 8, The first understanding about your hope is the hope of resurrection unto eternal life in a bodily form, that God has a purpose for us. But that's just the beginning of the hope of His calling. Calling is that God has called us to be a part of something that He's doing. We're going to enter into that calling. We do it when we get saved, but we start experiencing it when we're resurrected and we have a resurrected body. But we don't just get resurrected and have a body and float in a cloud and play a harp. That's why everyone stops there and think resurrection, that's the end. No, that's the beginning of eternal life. There's a hope of your calling, and we're all going to share in a calling of the body of Christ, what God's purpose for us is. And Paul's praying back here in chapter 1, in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling. Now, when it talks about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, it's real picturesque. You can understand this. Sometimes, like Paul talked about when he didn't have a full revelation, he says he looks through a glass darkly. Well, if you come into, say, a semi-dark room and you have sunglasses on, you see things, don't you? But they're really foggy. They're kind of obscure. Well, when you first study your Bible, there are some things in your Bible that are obscure. I told them in Sunday school, we were talking about the blessing of Joseph. I see a little bit there. I'm not sure I totally understand what that blessing is. I look at it, and I haven't studied it out, so it's still foggy. But particularly what Paul's praying here concerning us, that we might know the hope of His calling, that the eyes of your understanding being lightened, not that you just say, well, I know something about what my calling is about and what God's purpose and resurrection. I have a vague idea. Paul says, oh, that's not what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. Like, cast a light on it. You go, oh, I see it. I get it. This is what life's really about. What God has purposed. What eternity is all about. Because, you know, we live in a world that obscures our vision, where we see things darkly all the time because it takes meeting together like this and the preaching of God's Word. And if you're on your own, it takes you not just reading the verses but studying the verses to all of a sudden go, oh, I'm seeing it. That's what Paul's praying, that you'll understand and see what is the hope of His calling. Now, I'll give you a glimpse of that in a moment. Let's move on. Verse 18, it says, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, He's not only praying that you'll have your eyes will be enlightened to the, your understanding will be enlightened to the hope of His calling, but you'll also know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, when it says His inheritance in the saints there, he's praying that. And I'm going to come back because that's the one I want to target on. It's kind of like the center. But he's praying that you'll see. Wait a minute. Well, right now I just want to point out to you that God has an inheritance. The reason I read earlier, chapter 1, verse 11, is you realize, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. But over here, his prayer in the end of verse 18 is not that you would understand what your inheritance is. Your inheritance is part of the hope of His calling. But God has an inheritance in the saints. I'm going to go back to that in just a second. But even before I want to finish out the threefold prayer, and part of doing that, I want you to realize that when Paul's praying here, have you caught everything? The knowledge of Him, the hope of His calling, His inheritance in the saints, His power to usward who believe, which He wrought in Christ, where everything's going to be put under His feet, under the feet of Jesus Christ, that He'll be the head of all things. He will be the fullness of Him. He will provide the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Everything in this prayer is centered about God. That's why it's important to see what is His inheritance in the saints. Because if I say inheritance, you're like me. What do I get? What do I get? What do I get? What mature praying is about is not you praying about all the things that you think you need or what other think people need and always focused on wants and desires and physical things for yourself or other people. Mature praying is praying with some understanding about what God wants, what God's doing, which you became a part of what He is doing. And so that's immediately a whole different way of praying. Now, you will pray about those other things, but my point in looking at this is if you'll mature, you won't just worry about those other things. You'll realize that God will see you through those things. You can get through the physical things. But God has a lot more involved, a lot more planned out for you than just those physical things. And you start understanding that and acknowledging that, and now that's mature praying. And so Paul's praying that you'll get it so that you'll understand these things and you'll know what is the hope, what is his inheritance in the saints. The third part of that is verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And then he goes on to describe what is that the exceeding power to usward who believe is based on all what he did with Christ, not only just raising Christ. He didn't just raise Christ from the dead. Just like I said, our hope doesn't just resurrection. When he raised Christ from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. When he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, he set him far above all principalities, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this world, not only now, but also in the ages to come, Jesus Christ is exalted above all the heavens and all the beings and powers that are in the heavens. Now his power to usward involves that. Goes on to say, and hath put all things under his feet. Jesus Christ above it all, everything under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. Well, he's the head of the body, the church, right? Which is his body, and the church which is his body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that if you realize verse 19, when he prays that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, his power to usward who believe is we're part of what God's going to do in Christ so that Jesus Christ might be the fullness to fill all the heavens and the earth with the glory, with his glory, that it might be filled with his glory. We're the fullness of that. We complete God's purpose for his son in exalting his son throughout the heavens. That's why I said, Paul making this prayer for rebellious, once rebellious, earthly people. But his power to usward who believe is he saved us from our rebellion, forgave us our sins, and seated us in heavenly places in Christ. Our place is going to be the heavens. The rapture, that's why we're going into the heavens. And to think, no wonder Paul breaks out with this prayer that not only did God save you, but look what he saved you for. Now hopefully you understand what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, is that for by grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, you're rebellious, you don't deserve salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith is faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment of your sin. That's why over in verse 7 it says, speaking about in Christ, we have redemption. That's the payment of our sins. Through his blood, he shed his blood to pay for our sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He saved us by his grace. And we just put our faith in what Jesus Christ did, and God saves us, for by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So understand that when it says, his power to usward who believe, that's what you need to believe first. And once you believe that, God takes you, puts you in the body of Christ, and now he's praying that you'll understand what God's purpose for you is in the body of Christ. Let me illustrate it. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now this is God using the nation of Israel and his purpose for the nation of Israel. And then there's some things here that you can see that'll help you, that give you the eyes of understanding that you might see the hope of your calling, God's inheritance in you, and his exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses, remember Deuteronomy is the second generation. The first generation died in the wilderness. The second generation's about to go into the promised land. Moses, they're in the wilderness. Moses is leading them. He goes over the details about the law and their history. Deuteronomy 4 verse 1 says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of our fathers giveth you. Israel is going to inherit the land. And these people are actually going to go in and inherit that land. God's going to give it to them. That's their inheritance. That's not our inheritance. When he does that, he warns them some things, and he wants them to understand their special relationship to God. Look at verse 7. It says, "For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call on him for?" No nation, only Israel, had God nigh to them. All the other nations, God was far away from them. That's why Paul told us in Ephesians 2, remember that we were far off, but now by the blood of Christ are we made nigh. Until the dispensation of grace came, us Gentiles were far off, only Israel was nigh. And Moses is telling the nation of Israel, don't forget how blessed you are. "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed unto thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget and the things which thine eyes have seen," lest you forget the things that thine eyes have seen, "and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons." Now, Israel saw some things, didn't they? And they're going to go into a physical land. They have some physical promises that God has blessed them with. And the things they saw, they're never to forget. And not only are they never to forget, they're to teach their children, their sons and their sons' sons. I would say to you, the eyes of your understanding, that you can see some spiritual things from God's Word, you need to grow up and be mature enough that you can pass that information down to your son and down to your grandson. Because there's people that, the reason we call our TV program Forgotten Truths is there's some people that forgot all about who Paul is, what the age of grace is, what God's calling is. All those things, they once knew it because Paul preached it. Every church was a grace church until the dark ages came. And now we're going back and understanding what it is that God has called us for. We're not Israel. But you can see how you can take a spiritual lesson and apply it in the age of grace. Let's keep doing that. Drop down to verse 15. This is interesting. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that God, that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make unto you a graven image, like the similitude of any figure, like the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is in the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. You know Romans 1:23, what Paul says us Gentiles did? When we knew God, we changed the glory of God unto an image like unto corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The same list. He's telling Israel, don't be ignorant like those Gentiles who changed the glory of God. The Father of glory give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. They changed the glory of God into something like a corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, creeping things. Not only did they do that, when they took the truth of God and turned it into a lie and worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. Look at the next verse. "Unless thou lift thine eyes to heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God divided unto all nations under the whole heaven." The worship of the sun, moon, and stars, the creation, and the creatures that are there in the heavens, rather than the Creator himself, us Gentiles were doing that. Paul warns, Moses tells Israel, don't you do what the Gentiles did. But that's what we did. And God turned around in his grace and saved us. And what did he save us for? You might know the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling is to be resurrected, raptured out into the heavens, and seated with Christ in heavenly places. Us who were once so ignorant that we're worshiping the heavens and the stars instead of God, he saved us from our rebellion, saved us by his grace, seated us in his Son, and In us, when we are resurrected and glorified in our resurrection, the glory of God is going to be seen in the heavens under Jesus Christ as we occupy those heavens, and God is going to inherit those heavenly places in us. Look at verse 20. It says, "But God hath taken you and brought you forth out of the furnace of fire, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me." No, by the way, I read that so fast you missed it. The end of that verse, 20. "To be unto him a people of inheritance as ye are this day." See, the people, the next verse, 21, he's bringing them to the land. They're going to inherit the land. What does God inherit? Well, God's a spirit. He occupies heaven and earth. He owns it all. But he inherits the people. They are his. And then he puts them, they inherit the land to glorify. You know, in Numbers, where they refused to go in the land, the passage where they said, "No, no, you brought us out here to Egypt to kill us." And then God pronounced judgment that generation was going to die. Numbers chapter 14, it says, in, I think it's verse 21 there, that God says, "As I live, saith the Lord, surely the earth will be filled with my glory." Why? He's going to inherit, he's going to save the nation of Israel, glorify the nation of Israel, put his glory. He's going to be in them. They are his inheritance. He inherits them, and what do they inherit? The earth. Not just the earth. I know we're really low on time, but look at chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. Look at this passage. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. It says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father." Well, the fathers are supposed to teach the kids, right? Now the kids are saying, "Go ask your dad." Moses saying, "Go ask your dad." "He will show thee, the elders, they will tell thee, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance." Now this is not Israel's inheritance. It says, "When he separated the sons of Adam," when God divided the nations in the earth, that's what he did at the Tower of Babel when we all rejected him. He scattered us in the earth. He divided us in the earth. When he did that, it says, "He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." The nations were divided into 12. That's the number of the children of Israel. Why? God is going to be glorified in the nation of Israel and establish his kingdom in Israel, and through Israel, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. The earth is going to be filled with his glory. That's what's going to happen during the thousand-year reign, the millennium. So God's got a plan for this earth, and it involves the nation of Israel, and not just him inheriting that land, but filling the whole earth with his glory. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Father of glory. But God, his hope of his inheritance in us, he also prays that you might know what are the exceeding riches of his power in us who believe. Because when he seated Jesus Christ on high in heaven, he seated him above the heavenly places. So that the church, the body of Christ, might be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When we get raptured and seated out in the heavenly places, it's going to be the capstone of what God's glory is for his Son. Not only that the earth would be filled with his glory, but now the heavens, a secret purpose of God. Using rebellious Gentiles who once worshipped those stars, the rebellion, the angels that fell in heaven, God takes those Gentiles, saves them by his grace and his exceeding powers to set them in his Son, set them in heavenly places and fill up the fullness of the heavens with the glory of Jesus Christ in us. We're his inheritance, and then we inherit the heavenly places. Now, just you'll catch it just if I say this. You know the nation of Israel that had their wonderful blessings? They have wonderful blessing, don't they? Was Moses speaking to a people that was living a normal life? They didn't have a home, did they? They lived in a tent. They were traveling through a wilderness on the way to a promised land. But they had great and glorious promises ahead of them. That as they struggled through this life, and they failed God as they did, but as they struggled through this life, they didn't have a normal life. Go to work, come home, relax, play with the kids, go on vacation once in a while. They're traveling through the wilderness. They're packing up the tabernacle, carrying it, traveling. Where do we go next? Looking for food, looking for water, but they didn't need to. God supplied for them. But my point is, they didn't live like a normal life like the rest of the world did because they were God's special people. You and I, we're going through life. We want everything to be roses, don't we? But God hasn't promised us life, you know, without problems. The poem of just, sky's always blue. But the point is, we're just traveling through. We're just his ambassadors here. Our home is heaven. And so if we do suffer the things that we're talking about, and God's not taking his way, but his grace is sufficient, they're going to work for us a far more eternal weight of glory while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. So Paul prays with maturity that you might get it. And he prays for maturity that you will get it. Did you get it? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we would see things that are invisible and realize that the world that we're living in is more of a mirage, a lot of falsehood, a lot of deception, a lot of things that aren't worth living for, and only the things that you've given us in Christ are worth living for. Father, I pray that we'd see through that, rejoice in it, realize how exceeding abundant, powerful your grace is, and live a life of maturity, and even in our prayer life, realize and pray about the things that you have provided and called us for, that we might keep our eyes focused on the things that are above and our affection set there. Pray everyone here is saved, and if, Father, there's one among us that has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they realize that they are part of a rebellion that's going to be put in a lake of fire away from the presence of your glory forever, but they don't need to be that. So I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.